So turn with me to 1 Peter. We started a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter. This is our third message in 1 Peter, and we've got all the way up to verse 6. So not really flying through Peter at this point, but there's a lot of good things in here, obviously. This first chapter is a letter, as we saw in our opening statement, you know, that Peter was written to those who were dispersed. They were scattered like seed. They were called pilgrims. That means this is their temporary dwelling place. This is not their eternal home. This is not our eternal home. We're just pilgrims passing through. And that word dispersion means to scatter like seed. And so he writes this to those who are dispersed throughout what we call present-day Turkey. He mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This letter is an encouragement. It's a letter of strength. It's a letter of exhortation, where Peter encourages Christians to hang in there because times are tough. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus because he is still on the throne. He is not only the author of our faith who has caused us to be born again. He's not only the finisher of our faith who has reserved a place for us in heaven, but he is also the one who is with us always, every step of the way, presently. And he is here with us right now. He's here to supply our every need. He's here to equip us with all that we need to make it through the good days and to make it through the difficult days, the days of trial, the days of hardship, the days of pain and suffering. And the more we can see Jesus Christ at work in our lives on a daily basis, the less likely we will become bitter and angry towards the Lord. And the more we can see Jesus at work in our lives, then he wants us to be stronger. He wants us to be better. You know, John Corson has said it for years. You either become, through a trial, become bitter or you become better. And if you got an eye on the throne, then you're going to be bitter. You step off the throne and Jesus can make your life better, even through the difficult times. And that's essentially what Peter is telling these displaced, dispersed disciples of Christ. You know, he's telling them the persecutions you're facing, you know, they'll make you stronger if you continue to cling to the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Or they can make you angry. They can make you bitter if you start listening to Satan's lies, his words of fear and doubt. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be a stronger Christian. I want to be a better Christian. I don't want to struggle and, you know, doubt and have fear ruling my life. I want to walk by faith and not by sight. And I want to walk according to the truth of God's word and stop listening to the lies of the enemy, because Satan is always trying to pull you down and rip you off and tear your life to pieces. But our faith continually grows as we study God's word and we believe the promises he has given us in his word, and then we allow the Holy Spirit of God to take the word of God, and he transforms each and every one of us as the children of God. And so we can put these things into practice. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, our faith gets stronger as we heed God's word, read it, heed it, hold fast to his promises, and stop doubting what God is telling us. So let's quickly read through verse 3 through 6, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. He says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's what we talked about last week, you know, that he's done all these things for us. We just need to believe, trust him. And we went into detail in these verses, so you can always listen to it online if you want. Anyway, verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we don't have to fear, oh no, I'm not going to make it. No, he's kept you. He's reserved a place for you. He will finish that good work that he started in your life. Just hold on to him. And he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, all of us who are born again Christians, we have a lot to rejoice in. You know, we have that living hope in God because He has caused us to be born again. It's not a wishful thinking kind of hope. It's not like, well, I hope I make it to heaven. Well, I hope there's a place for me reserved in heaven. I have a hope that it might happen. No, we have this living hope. It's assured that He's preparing a place. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. And it's been accomplished all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, He made it so simple, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pretty simple. All we had to do to gain this heavenly inheritance was to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. What glory awaits us when our days on earth are finished and we stand before Him and we see Him face to face. You know, keep Joan Davis in prayer. She is on the verge of going home to be with Jesus. You know, she's over at Mesa Manor, and some of you have gone up to see her. She's got terminal cancer. She went through surgery last summer and thought it was gone, and it came back in vengeance. And so she's got to be going home to see the Lord soon. But praise the Lord, that's where her hope is, in seeing Jesus. And she's ready. I mean, she's like wanting to go. It's like she's tired of this. She wants to see her Lord and Savior. That's the living hope that all of us should have. And so what glory awaits us when we know we're going home to see Him face to face? That's why Peter says here, in this you greatly rejoice. But we also see in this verse one of the great paradoxes in our Christian faith. And that is, we can experience the Lord and the joy of the Lord even in the midst of horrendous trials. Because He says there in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons you can have joy even in the midst of being grieved by various trials is found in that little phrase here in verse 6, where He says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Though now for a little while. In other words, it's not forever. In other words, it's just for a little while that you're going to face these various trials. That weakened condition, it's not going to last forever. The pain and suffering that you might be experiencing today will not last forever. There's end in sight to those who have illnesses, sicknesses, things that you're facing right now, like cancer. For me personally, I can't wait to go home and see Jesus and be in His presence. I can't wait till He snatches me out of here and I go home to be with Him in glory. Because in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord raptures us out of here, we're no longer going to have to deal with any of the pain and the suffering and the illnesses and all the garbage that this world has thrown at us. You know, we will no longer have to deal with, you know, liars and manipulators, no more pain anymore. And whatever physical or emotional problems you might be facing in your life today, it's only, He says, for a little while, if need be. And so God knows what He's doing. You know, boom, we're going to be out of here. We're going to see Him face to face. You know, in Revelation 21, it says, and God will be with us. God Himself will be there with us. And then in Revelation 21, verse 4, we have this promise. And God Himself, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that's our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I mean, that's God's glorious plan for all of us who have put our faith and trust in Him. We're going to see Him face to face, and He's going to wipe the tears away. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering. We'll receive our resurrection bodies. We'll never get fat. We can eat all we want, and it's going to be glorious. You know, the Lord is going to do a radical change, and the greatest thing is God will be there in the midst of it all, and we'll be in His presence. You know, Pastor Chuck used to tell a story about this elderly woman in his church who was dying of terminal cancer. And she told Pastor Chuck that God was really ministering to her from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And so Chuck read Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and he said, "I just don't get it." And so, "Are you sure this is the right verse?" And she says, "Well, what does it say?" Well, he read Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." He says, "Well, I still don't get it. You know, how is that speaking to you?" "What do the first five words say?" she said to Chuck. "It says, it came to pass." It came to pass. She said, it didn't say, "and it came to stay." You know, it didn't say, you know, it's going to be here forever, but it came to pass. She said, "My cancer is not here to stay, but a day is quickly coming when it'll be gone forever and ever." So that's our living hope. You know, we're just going through this life. We're going to be brought into his presence. And so prepare your hearts to see the Lord in glory. I mean, that's what gives you that inner joy and that inner peace, even in the midst of whatever fiery trial you're going through. And that's true for all of us. Whatever you may be going through today, whether it's short-term pain or a long-term illness or something you're going to have to deal with for the rest of your earthly life, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can greatly rejoice. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to see Jesus when your life on earth is finished. You know, I tell people when I'm with them in the hospital and they're about to go home to be with the Lord, I just remind them, when you take your last breath here on earth, you're going to take your first breath in the presence of Jesus. It's glorious. You're going to wake up and see him. And I'm jealous. You know, you're going home, and the Lord's arms are open wide to receive each and every one of us when we pass over to the other side. This life, it's only for a little while. Remember what we recently went through in the previous letter, the epistle to James. James 4:14 says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So true. You know, we're just like a little puff of smoke. And, you know, I always think, man, you read the Bible and sometimes you get involved in the stories and you know what's going to happen, but you're still thinking, don't do that. You know, say something different this time. Don't fall for that sin. And you realize that's how it happened. That's what happened. And yet all these old saints, 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years ago, they're home with the Lord. And they're rejoicing in his presence. And our lives here, whether it's 60, 80, 100 years, it's just a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. So know where you're going. Know that you belong to the Lord. So verse 6 again, "If in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Notice that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, true faith in the Lord is revealed in our lives as we go through various times of testing, various trials that we face. In fact, true, genuine faith, it's indestructible. Yeah, there might be days when your faith is severely shaken, and you wonder if you're going to make it. You wonder if you're going to pass the test. But it will ultimately stand the test of time. And the simple reason is our faith is in the solid rock of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we're placing our faith and trust in, him. You know, not in our own abilities, not in our own efforts, but in the Lord. Now, a great example of genuine faith that was literally tested by fire is seen in the lives of those three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they were just there in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne, and he had brought them into captivity. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is having these dreams and visions. And, you know, Daniel interprets the dream of this big gold, you know, this statue had a gold head, you know, which is Nebuchadnezzar, the chest of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, the stomach of bronze, the Greek Empire, the legs of iron, you know, the Roman Empire, and then the final world empire, the feet of clay mixed with iron. And then he sees this giant mountain, you know, not cut with hands, that comes and destroys the whole image. And then the whole kingdom of God is set up at that time. So Nebuchadnezzar, he has some amazing things, you know, that's happening in his life. And so he's like, I'm not just the head of gold. I'm not going to stop ruling and reigning. And so he builds this 90-foot tall gold statue of himself. And then he demands everybody in the kingdom bow down and worship this golden image that I have created. And if you don't, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, we're not going to bow down to that thing. You know, we serve the one true living God. And so they get reported on because there's thousands and thousands of people there, and they don't bow down. They stand there. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, I like you guys. You know, you're Daniel's friends, and I really like you. And so I'll give you another chance. When you hear the music play, bow down, and we'll just forget about this. Well, they said, you can do whatever you want to us. We're not bowing down. And they were very clear about it. We're not afraid of the furnace. In fact, this is what they say in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He's telling them, we're going to throw you in the fire. So they said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if we end up going in the fire and we burn up, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so as he promised, Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be thrown into the fiery furnace that was heated up, it says, 7 times hotter than normal. I mean, as hot as you can get this thing. It was so hot that the guards that are taking the 3 Hebrew boys up there, they die because of the intense heat. I mean, if you've ever been next to a roaring fire, I mean, it hurts if you get too close. You got to back away. And these guards, they ended up dying because of the intense heat. So he throws them into the fiery furnace. And amazing things happen. Not even a hair on their heads was even singed by the heat and the flames. Well, why was that? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar saw it with his own eyes. I mean, he was blown away. This is what we read in Daniel 3, 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. I believe it was. I believe that 4th person was Jesus himself. And he was in the midst of the fiery trial with them. He was in the furnace with them. That's why they weren't harmed. He protected them. The wonderful thing to know is this. Jesus Christ is with us always as well. Even in the midst of our hardest, hottest, most difficult trials. He is not going to bail out on us. He tells us, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. As verse 7 says here, that faith in his word is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, many of you know how that testing process is when you melt gold and you have the refiner. He has this pot that's, you know, can withstand tremendous heat. So he puts the gold ore in that and heats it up hot enough to where the gold starts to melt. And as it melts, the impurities from the gold come to the surface. And then he gently begins to scrape off, not with his hands, but he gently scrapes off what is known as the dross, the impurities. And he keeps doing that, you know, patiently until he can see his reflection in the gold. And then he knows that gold is pure. And that's how our faith is being tested. It's more precious than gold that's refined in the fire. In other words, God continues to work on us, bringing the impurities to the surface so he can gently remove those sins of pride, jealousy, whatever it might be. He keeps drawing those things out until he can finally see his reflection clearly in our lives. And then our lives are done. But that's the process he's talking about here. And many of you in here, you've gone through the pain, the heartache, where you've heard the doctor say, well, I'm sorry, but we need to operate. Or you've heard the doctor say, well, there's nothing else we can do for you. The test results are in. You know, or you've heard from a loved one, I don't love you anymore, I'm out of this relationship. Or 1,001 other things you may have faced. And you felt like, I just can't hold on any longer. When people tell me I can't hold on any longer, that's when I tell them, good, let go of the rope and fall into the loving arms of Jesus. Because he can hold you up even when you can't hold yourself up any longer. Because so often it's in those hard times that Jesus Christ reveals himself in such powerful ways to us. It's in those difficult days that many of us have experienced the glorious presence of the Lord. And we realize how much he does love us and care for us. And I know many of you have experienced this in your times of trials. But God is so faithful. He'll see us through. And he'll see you through when your life is over. He'll take you right into his presence in glory. But God is so faithful. He's so faithful to comfort us with his very comfort. You remember how Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 1. He says that the God of all comfort will comfort you. And that we're to give that same comfort that God has comforted us with. I mean, it's amazing what God can do as we just receive from him what he has for each one of us. So let him uphold you with his outstretched hands. Hands that are so strong, he says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. That's a good place to be. Now look at verse 8. Peter says, "Whom," talking about Jesus Christ, "whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the living hope that Peter mentioned in verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, it's not wishful thinking kind of hope. Well, I hope there's a heaven. Well, I hope Jesus is real. No. We have a living hope, a real, genuine hope in Christ, because we know for certain he is alive. And that's what he says here, because he is risen from the dead. Even though we haven't seen him, he says in verse 8, we love him and we believe in him. Now, that's genuine faith, believing without seeing. That's what faith is all about. Remember when doubting Thomas saw the risen Lord? After 8 days, Jesus had appeared to the other disciples and Thomas wasn't there. He shows up 8 days later and reveals himself to Thomas. And Thomas is totally blown away. He says, "My Lord and my God." But the very next thing that Jesus said to him was this. John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's a reference to you and me. That's who he's speaking to. I haven't seen Jesus, but I believe in him. We haven't seen the Lord, but we believe in him. Now, to the people of this world, that seems silly. That seems strange. It might even seem bizarre. How can you believe in somebody that you've never seen? How can you believe in somebody that you've never heard? How can you love somebody that you can't touch or hear? Those are good questions, but the fact of the matter is, most of us in here have seen the Lord. We have experienced God, not with our natural eyes, but we've known him intimately, spiritually. We haven't seen him with physical eyes, but by faith, we've seen him do amazing things in our lives. We've seen him touch us and felt his touch in many powerful ways. And I'm sure that most of us have felt the hand of the Lord upon us when we needed that reassuring love, that reassuring touch that God is on the throne. I'm sure that most of us have heard his voice many times as he has spoken to us in that still small voice as we've opened up his word and he speaks to our hearts. Now, that's only possible because Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. And because he's alive, he can speak to us. He can minister to us in a very beautiful, personal way. Now, we as Christians know this by faith. But it's not blind faith. It's not a shot in the dark kind of faith. You know, we have mountains of evidence. We have mounds of facts that backs up our faith. For instance, I mean, we have tons, literally, of archaeological evidence that backs up the truth of God's word. In fact, this coming weekend, some of us are going over to Denver, and we're going to see the Dead Sea Scrolls there. And great evidence of our faith and God's faithfulness to preserve his word. Some of those have been dated to 250 B.C., some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When we had the great scroll of Isaiah spread out here in front of the church, it was 25 feet long. It was the complete scroll of Isaiah, dated 150 B.C. And prior to that, the earliest manuscripts that we had of a whole book of the Bible was 950 to 1100 A.D., the Masoretic text. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls filled in 1,000 years and more gap between the original and what we had in 1000 A.D. So now you go back 1,100, 1,200 years, and guess what? The scroll of Isaiah matches up with the scroll of Isaiah in 1,000 A.D., and it matches the Isaiah that we have today. God's word, it's sure. God's word is preserved. We have tons of ancient artifacts and manuscripts that confirm the authenticity. Just a few years back, they discovered a sarcophagus in Jerusalem. They found a number of these over the years, and they're bone boxes. They're about this big. They make them the size of the longest bone in someone's body when they die, and they bury them for about a year. When the body dissolves, they take the bones, they fold them all up, and they put them in a sarcophagus, a bone box. And then they're all over in Jerusalem. Well, they found one a few years ago, and engraved on it, it said, James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. That's pretty cool. And, you know, the archaeologists over there are just like, you know, the Hebrews are like, wow, this is pretty crazy. I mean, they believe in Jesus, just not who he is, their Messiah. They believe he was a historical person, but man, God preserves his words. I mean, we have ancient writings, not only from the followers of Christ, but we have people testifying that were non-believers, like Josephus. I mean, he wrote about the ministry of Jesus, the life of Christ, the miracles he did, his death on the cross, and that it was reported by some of his disciples that he rose from the dead. And here's a guy that was just a Jewish historian who wasn't even a follower of Christ. But we have all these mountains of evidence. So it's not blind faith that, hey, just read it, believe it, and that settles it. We should, we can, but we have a lot of evidence to back it up for the skeptics to say, well, they've changed the Bible over the years. What you have now isn't the same as it was 2,000 years ago and is written. And it's like, yeah, it is. It's in English now, not Greek and Aramaic or not Hebrew in the Old Testament. But, yeah, this is the same word of God. It has not been changed, except for by a few cults out there. But we have evidence all around us. You know, God says we have evidence of creation all around us, that we can just look at creation and realize there is a God. He's the creator, because look at his creation. You know, the whole concept of just happening by chance over billions of years is just so ridiculous. It's the biggest lie perpetrated upon human beings, that somehow we just came out of the, you know, what's that old saying, from goo to you by way of the zoo. I mean, that's just ridiculous. You know, when we get to 2 Peter, you know, we have the prophetic word confirmed to us. That's another reason why we can hold fast to the truth of God's word. We've got thousands of Old Testament prophecies that have come to pass exactly as they said. 300 prophecies alone in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus Christ and his first coming. And he fulfilled every one perfectly. And there's about 300 dealing with his second coming. And I'm pretty sure he's going to fulfill those perfectly. You know, we have his word, the more sure word of prophecy that we'll see in 2 Peter 1:19. But to me, one of the greatest evidences of all that proves the reality of God and the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is in the fact that when he came into my life, he did radical changes. He changed me from the inside out. I'm not the same person I used to be. I mean, I was a horrible person. I would curse and cuss out Christians when they tried to witness to me. I was brutal. I was hateful. But he took a miserable lost sinner and saved a wretch like me. You know, the love that I was so desperately seeking, I found in Christ. The peace of mind that I can never find in false religions or philosophies of men or drinking or whatever it might be, I found in Jesus. The joy I was looking for in all the activities this world could throw at me and entice me with, but I never discovered. I discovered joy, as Peter says here, inexpressible and full of glory. I mean, we have such joy knowing that Jesus loves us, knowing that we're going to be going home to be with him. It's inexpressible. I can't even say how awesome it's going to be. And you use words like awesome, it's amazing, and it's like it just doesn't line up. I mean, it falls so short of how it's actually going to be when we see him face to face. That's because he alone rescued me, pulled me out of the pit of self-destruction. He alone set me on that road that leads to everlasting life. He alone forgave me of all of my sins. Now, I could hardly call that blind faith. You know, Jesus is more real. He's more tangible to me than any person, to anything this world could offer. So that's why, even though we haven't seen Jesus, Peter says we love him and we believe in him and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And according to verse 9, the end result of placing our faith in Christ alone, the salvation of our souls, which means at the very moment your life on earth is done, you move. You know, Pastor Chuck used to call it moving day. You know, he said, one day it's going to come about that people are going to report, Pastor Chuck died. Well, that's not true. I didn't die. I moved. I moved from this body into the presence of the Lord. Moving day. I like that. The Lord gives us that assurance that we are his children. He gives us that confidence that we've been forgiven of all of our sins. He gives us that blessed hope, like Paul talks about, of seeing our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. Blind faith? No way. It's a living, active, abiding faith that is rooted and grounded in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ that he accomplished on our behalf. Unfortunately, most people in the world place their faith, they place their hope in everything and anything other than Jesus. You know, many people place their faith in their church membership. They might place their faith in their bank accounts. They might place their faith in their own good works. Some people place their faith in Mother Earth. Hate to disappoint you. You know, Father God is going to destroy Mother Earth. Read the book of Revelation. We'll see it in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, where he says, this planet is going to be literally vaporized. It's going to be dissolved with fervent heat. Everything in the natural world we see around us, it's going to be gone. But then it says he's going to create a whole new heaven and earth. Not heaven like where we dwell in the presence of God, but all the universe. It's all going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's going to be gone. He's going to create a new heaven, new earth, in which righteousness will dwell forever and ever. Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools in Romans 1. And then he goes on to say in Romans 1:25, this is speaking of those who are into Mother Earth and they reject Father God, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie just means that you don't need God. That's what Satan told Eve in the garden. That's the lie. You don't need God. You'll be like God. Just eat of that forbidden fruit. That's the lie. You don't need God. You can do it in your own efforts, your own strength, your own faith in yourself. But he says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, people have placed all their hopes and dreams and resources in trying to save Mother Earth, and we need to be good stewards over this creation. It's beautiful. God has given us a wonderful place to live, but according to the Bible, it's not going to be here forever. God is going to wipe it out, and he's going to start new. He's going to start fresh. You know, some people, they place their God-given faith in themselves. They think through their own positive thinking, their own positive efforts. You know, they can create their own little utopia here on earth. Problem with that kind of faith is, why would you want to look within yourself to find the solution to your problems? Think about that. I mean, common sense would tell you, you're the problem. I'm the problem. Why do I want to look in here for a solution when I'm the problem? I want to look to the one who can solve my problems. That's the Lord. Now, we know that most of the world believes in God, even in the United States. Even Barna, when they take polls, 91, 92% of Americans say, I believe in God. Really? This is a godly nation right now? God-fearing nation? Why do we still slaughter so many babies every year? I mean, it's horrible, the things that we've done. Over 50 million babies since Roe v. Wade. It's crazy. God's going to hold us accountable for these things. Why do we have such garbage on our TVs? On the computer? I mean, there's so much wickedness out there. But again, most fail to place their faith in the one true God who's been revealed to mankind through Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord, we have salvation, he says. That's the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's the third part of our salvation. Remember, when you give your life to Christ, he justifies you at that moment, just as if you'd never sinned. That's how God now sees you. Presently, we're in the sanctification process where we're still struggling in our flesh, but we know God's still working. He who began a good work will complete it. The ultimate that Peter's talking about here is when we are glorified, when we go into the presence of God, and then no more temptation to sin any longer. I can't wait. That's going to be awesome. But in the meantime, he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. So receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So here Peter is saying that even the Old Testament prophets, they didn't fully understand the things that they were prophesying about. They didn't fully comprehend all of what he talks about, God's grace here, and how that grace was revealed to us through the promised and prophesied coming of the Messiah. They didn't have a clear understanding of what was going to happen when Messiah came to earth. They just didn't see it. They didn't have the full picture like we do. Even John the Baptist, he questioned Jesus. He's like the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then at one point he says, are you the one? Or should we look for another? I mean, it was like a two-sided coin. Some of the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of the brutal sufferings of their Messiah. You know, you see that in Isaiah. You see that in Zechariah, you know, where he's clearly pictured as going through pain and suffering for our sins. We quoted that in Isaiah 53. It's also in Zechariah 12 and 13. Others prophesied, like David and Daniel, that when the Messiah would come to earth, he was going to conquer all the enemies. He was going to establish his kingdom on this planet. And so when Jesus came, people were confused. What are you doing? That's why Peter says, you can't go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus told Peter. I have to go to the cross. I have to suffer and die for the sins of the world. That's the worst enemy of all, is sin. Everybody in this world is infected with sin, and that's why I came the first time, Jesus is saying, because I came to conquer sin, set people free from their sin. because sin leads to death, and that leads to separation for eternity away from God. So that's first and foremost. Yes, when he comes back at his second coming, he's going to bring an end to the great tribulation. He's going to establish his kingdom, and that's going to be glorious. But the suffering Messiah, the conquering Messiah, they couldn't figure out how the Messiah could do both. So Peter's telling us that we're so blessed because we can see both sides of the coin. We have the completed, written Word of God. On one side of the coin, we see that Jesus had to come. He had to be the Lamb of God. He had to be slaughtered for our sins. But on the other side of the coin, Jesus is going to be the conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. But in between his first and second coming, Jesus is saving lost sinners by his grace. And how is that saving grace revealed to us? Well, let's close in verse 12 here. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. In other words, salvation comes upon lost sinners through the preaching of the gospel. It's that simple. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God takes the gospel message of Christ and he uses that to set captives free. Because when you hear the gospel that Jesus loves you, he died on the cross for your sins, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is. Says he died for our sins. He was buried in the tomb, and then he rose in the third day. That's the gospel, and it's because he's alive today that he can offer people the free gift of salvation. But you have to receive that free gift of salvation. And this is what he says: the angels they are blown away by that. The angels were given one shot. In other words, when they rebelled, when Lucifer rebelled against God, it says he took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. They didn't have a second chance, a third chance, a hundredth chance to get right with God. They didn't understand God's grace. But now here we are. We've sinned multiple times against God. We still blow it. We still mess up. And yet the angels are marveling. How come they get to go to heaven? Because of God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you have to receive that free gift and open it up and realize, Jesus, you love me. You paid that price for my sins. And I get to go to heaven because of your amazing grace and the work you accomplished for me and for all of those who come to you by faith. You know, he's a propitiation for our sins. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2, but not for ours only, he goes on to say, but for the sins of the whole world. The potential is there for every single person to get saved, but he's not going to force you into heaven. You know, it's like somebody saying, I'm going to marry you, and they stick a gun to your head, and now you're going to get married with a gun to your head. Is that love? No. Jesus doesn't stick a gun to our head and says, you're going to heaven or else. No, he offers us the free gift of salvation. Whoever believes, 50 times the word believe is used in the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's all you can do. When they came to Jesus, what good works can we do to do the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. That's not a work even. He gives us faith. He gives everybody faith. But again, where are you putting your faith? In yourself? In a religion, in your church membership, or whatever it might be, or are you putting your faith in the Lord? If you do, then he will save you. He will bring you into heaven. And again, even the angels, they marvel at this. It says, things which angels desire to look into. They're blown away that God would love people like us. Let's pray. Father, your grace truly is amazing. Your love for us, it's unconditional. Lord, the plans and purposes you have for us are so much better than anything that we could come up with on our own. Yet so often, Lord, we think we know what's best for our life. And yet, Lord, if we will just humble ourselves before you, trust you, Lord, with the plans and purposes you have, desires for us to live, that you have created for us to walk in, Lord, we will find true peace and joy and fulfillment as we walk according to the truth of your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And that's why you tell us, Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus didn't put a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations upon us. But he says, just walk hand in hand with me, and I will lead you, and I will guide you, and I will do the work in you that you could never do on your own. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here today, maybe they have lived their life contrary to you. Maybe they've turned their back on you. Lord, just like the prodigal son came to his senses in that pig pen, that mud hole, he says, if I just would humble myself and go back to the Father, maybe he'll take me back as one of his servants, one of his hired slaves. And yet, Lord, when you saw your son coming to you, you ran out, you greeted him, you threw your arms around him, you threw your cloak around him, gave him the ring off your finger. My son who was lost is found, who was dead is now alive. Lord, that's your heart's desire for all of those who are living contrary to you. And Lord, if there's someone here and they've never given their heart to you, they've never surrendered their life to you as Lord and Savior, I pray today they would just open up their heart and invite you in. Even as Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, no matter what you've done, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. In other words, he wants to fellowship with you from this moment on. Then open up your heart to Jesus. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. And you can invite Christ into your life right now. Again, he did all the work. He made salvation so simple. All we have to do is trust and believe. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you, Jesus. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, to die on that cross for my sins, to shed his blood so that my sins could be washed away. I thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the grave, and because you're alive today and you're offering me the free gift of salvation, Lord, I open up my heart and I receive you. You are truly the gift of salvation. Come into my life, Lord. Change me now from the inside out. Help me, Lord, to live my life for you from this day forward. Give me a hunger for you and for your word. And I thank you that you've given me all that I need for salvation. I love you and I thank you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.